because as the eighth of nine kids, there were 20 years of family life that I had missed. So I had a lot of catching up to do. And so I would get her to tell me stories, and I remember a lot of the stories that she told me. I remember her talking about in 1938, the year my parents got married. They lived for most of that year in Knoxville, Tennessee, and they bought our ironing board, the ironing board that we still use, and actually one of my siblings still has this old wooden ironing board from a guy selling ironing boards on the sidewalk. And he advertised it by jumping up on it. And have any of you ever bought an ironing board from an ironing board surfing street salesman? I never have. That's an awesome ironing board. It remains today, you know. And I had a particular interest in pets. I wanted to know about all the pets that my family had through the years. One a highlight was this big black cat named Panther, who was an outdoor cat, and he was a pretty rough character. I understand he would go around the neighborhood beating up all the dogs in the neighborhood. But one time, after a bad accident that involved not a dog, but a person who I'll protect their reputation, Panther ended up running off into the woods dragging his back legs. They thought, his back's broken, we'll never see him again. And he showed up again 2 weeks later, good as new. You know, he may still be out there somewhere. I don't know. If you're really quiet in the woods on the west side of Missionary Ridge in Chattanooga, you know, you might run into Panther. Then one of my favorite stories, my sister Susie was born on December 16th, 1955. And because my mom was, you know, busy having her seventh baby, my dad, and apparently this was the only time this ever happened, but my dad did Christmas shopping. And my brothers, Tim and Tom, who were 7 and 5 at the time, got BB guns. And then they went on to, one of the things they did with their new BB guns is my dad and they got bread and laid it out in front of the refrigerator. And they went into the living room, and you had a good view of the refrigerator from the living room. And they turned off the lights in the living room. And laid down on the floor with the BB guns and waited for mice to come out from under the refrigerator and eat the bread. And they would shoot them because there was a hole right where the baseboard met the floor and mice would come up. And, and then one day they were shooting for some food and up through the ground come up, you know. You know, I did grow up in Tennessee. You know, we were kind of the Chattanooga hillbillies. I will underscore that 5 years later, I was born on December 20th, and my dad, as I said, did not do the Christmas shopping that year. Stories are powerful things. They're actually what we live by. You know, things happen in our lives, but we give them meaning by seeing them as part of a bigger story. You know, although I didn't use these words at the time as a small kid, what I was wanting my mom to tell me was where I came from. And all the stories that she told me over the years helped me understand what it meant to be a Mathis. And, you know, and it didn't mean that from now on, anybody in our family, we only buy ironing boards from, you know, ironing board surfing street vendors. We didn't always do exactly the same thing, but values were established. And because you know where you come from, it helps you understand where you're going. And today, as we celebrate resurrection, I really see this as a part of a big story that I'm going to do my best to preach a reasonable length sermon about. But I was telling somebody earlier, this is one of those things that's dangerous. I need to stick pretty closely to my notes because anything along the way could just, like, a whole new sermon could break out on one point. Because this is good stuff. And I've really been kind of setting this up for the last 2 weeks. because resurrection is the final crowning act of our story as believers in God, as followers of Jesus, those of us who believe that Jesus was God in the flesh. Our story ends in resurrection, and it actually goes on beyond that, but what we know about ends with the resurrection of all things. But back to the beginning, our human family history, so to speak, began with creation. And the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And this, in the Hebrew mindset, the sea or the waters represented chaos. The Hebrews were land-loving people. And the sea was a scary thing to them, and it was about chaos. But what we see is God speaking into chaos and bringing order. By the power of God's words, he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God separated the water from dry land, and he goes on, and we have the whole creation story, and all along the way, God said it was good, and indeed, it was very good. And then the crowning act of creation was the creation of humankind. And our story begins, the human story begins with God and humans dwelling together in paradise, in a beautiful garden where all their needs were met. And they were in direct fellowship with God. It talks about God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, expecting to find Adam and Eve. But on this occasion, God didn't find Adam and Eve, because they had broken the one rule they had to live by. Don't eat the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we talked about 2 weeks ago how that can be kind of a confusing thing, because in our Western mindset, we think of knowledge as head knowledge. Like before they ate the fruit, they didn't know the difference between good and evil. But the Hebrew understanding of knowledge is experiential knowledge. And what God was trying to spare them from was not knowing the difference between good and evil, but he didn't want them to experience doing both good and evil, and experiencing the brokenness and the separation and the shame and the regret that comes from doing evil. But they were vulnerable, and there was a serpent that was up to something. And they were tempted, and they gave in like we've given in over and over again. And there were devastating consequences. They were banished from the garden. They went from this existence in paradise where they were in direct fellowship with God. The tree of life was there. And then they were put out of the garden. And they were given a curse. Through hard toil, mankind would have to work. And there would be hard, painful childbirth. It seems to indicate trouble in raising kids. So very quickly in the human story, there's separation and there's brokenness. And as a result, rather than being in direct fellowship with God, God's dwelling being with humankind, there's this veil that separated God and people. But God had a plan for redemption. God wanted to bridge that gap. God had an answer for that veil that separates heaven and earth, that veil that separates God from humankind. And what was our best shot at being reconciled, being restored to the relationship with which, for which we were created. Our best shot was this: the Word of God became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We had lost paradise. We had lost this place where heaven and earth overlapped. Now we're separated. But God says, in the person of Jesus Christ, I'm going to come to you on that side. On that side of the veil. God became physically present with us in Jesus, lived among us. Philippians chapter 2 talks about Jesus not considering equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held onto, and he made himself nothing, taking on the very shape of a servant. And he even humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And it goes on to say, therefore, God has exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And this, as it already said in that scripture, led to another tree, and that's the tree of mercy. Jesus became obedient to death on the cross. And in Matthew, it says that at that moment of crucifixion, the veil in the temple was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. This enormous veil enclosed an area called the Holy of Holies, and that's where God's people of that time understood God to live. That veil represented this separation between us and God, and we can't approach God. There was a lot of fear because only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and then only once a year. If anyone else ever went into the Holy of Holies, they would be killed. And now Jesus goes to the cross. He finishes his work, and the veil of the temple is ripped in two. And I believe it's meaningful on a number of levels. One, I believe it expresses the anguish of the Father in seeing the Son suffer and die. Right before this, when Jesus is on trial, when Jesus seems to be claiming that he's the Son of God, it says the high priest grabbed his robe and ripped it. In their culture, that was a sign of frustration and anger and disgust. When something is just not the way it ought to be. And I believe that tearing of the veil is an expression of the broken heart of the Father at this event. But I believe it's also a door being thrown open so that we can approach the throne of God with confidence and with the grace that's available to us because of this redemptive plan of God. Then the most amazing thing of all happened. On the third day after his death, Jesus rose from the dead. And his small group of followers, almost all of whom had deserted him when he was arrested and went through the trial, all of a sudden, on the third day, these people who were running for their lives and cowering in fear became some of the boldest, most courageous people on the planet because they saw Jesus and he was alive. And they began to testify to resurrection, to Jesus' resurrection. Jesus had beaten death. The grave was overcome. The grave was overwhelmed, as we sang a few minutes ago. And Jesus was recognizable, but he was different. His resurrection body was different than his physical body. His resurrection body was a body that could exist in the heavens and on earth. He could pass between that veil. You know, this stuff's in the Bible, right? You're familiar with it. Jesus just showed up in a room, that kind of thing. So he had a body that could pass through the veil between heaven and earth. And these first followers of Jesus began to talk about the meaning of resurrection. And that it was true of Jesus, but they started seeing that the implications went far beyond just Jesus himself. Resurrection wasn't just limited to Jesus, but the resurrection was the sign of a different kind of future, God's future. We're not going to take time to turn to these passages, but in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul talks about Jesus in his resurrected form, and it calls him a first fruits. And it's not a very familiar term to most of us. Probably we don't use it on a daily basis, but it's pretty simple. The idea is when you plant a crop, the first crops that come in are the first fruits, and they are an indication of everything else that is to come. And he said, and they said, Jesus was resurrected. He overcame the grave, but it doesn't end there. He was a first fruits of the resurrection, but we as his followers are going to follow him, and we will be resurrected. There will be a resurrection at the end of time that we participate in. But you know what? It went not just beyond Jesus to his followers, but they came to understand that this actually is going to apply to the whole earth. And read in Romans chapter 8, it talks about that creation itself is longing to see this transformation that's going to take place. That the earth itself is going to be made new. And so resurrection became central to their faith and central to their hope for the future. But I want us to understand this. Resurrection is not about life after death. Meaning it's not, resurrection is not about going to heaven when I die. Now the Bible does say that when we die we go and we're with the Lord. But that's not what resurrection is. In that state, we die and our bodies are dead and our spirit is with the Lord. That's not resurrection. Resurrection is when your body raises back up in its resurrected form, the way that Jesus' body was resurrected into an immortal body that could exist in heaven and earth. The Bible authors don't really even seem to try very hard to say much about that period when our spirits go to be with God. There's just not that much in the Bible about it. It's a little bit confusing. And sometimes we talk about going to heaven, and it's okay with me if you call that going to heaven, or if you're just with the Lord, or you're in paradise in your Abraham's bosom. There's all these ways you can refer to it, but here's the deal. That's not resurrection, and that's not what the ultimate hope is. The ultimate hope is that we, the way that Jesus was raised from the dead into a resurrection body, we will participate in that. So our bodies being dead and our spirits being with the Lord or in heaven or in paradise or whatever you want to call it, that is a temporary situation. And the Bible doesn't say all that much about that. It goes into a lot more detail about what will happen after the resurrection and what that's like. So there are a number of reasons that kind of bother me, or, you know, and I mean, when people talk about it, it's all about going to heaven after you die. Not really. if you're talking about what happens when you die and your spirit goes to be with the Lord. That's not what it's all about. There's something bigger and there's something more that's coming. And that's what we're celebrating today. So rather than resurrection being just about life after death, it's about life after death. Look at Revelation 21. I'm going to read again the passage that Steve read. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Look in Revelation 22, 1 through 5. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." These two passages here are about life after death. They're about what is going to happen at the resurrection. And it starts off saying there will be a new heaven and a new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth, the ones that are separated by this veil, are going to be done away with. And the new heaven and the new earth will actually be one. You remember singing that song, "This is my Father's world"? That's what that verse that we've sang all our lives is about. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. It's talking about what this is describing, what John is describing right here. Earth and heaven become one in the new heaven and the new earth. Jesus was resurrected. We will be resurrected as his followers, and heaven and earth will be resurrected. They will be made new. And I love that line. It says, the first heaven, the first earth have passed away. And it says, and there was no longer any sea. What does the sea represent in their mindset? Chaos. God acts ultimately and finally. God, again in a recreation, speaks order into chaos, and there's no longer any sea, no more chaos. Now, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. It goes on to say that the tree of life is there. What happened at the beginning? We humans, we sinned. We lost direct fellowship with God. We were banished from the garden. No more direct fellowship with God. Banished away from the tree of life. And now with God's plan, where do we come back to? Resurrected in a new heaven and a new earth. And God's dwelling is again with men and women. And there the tree of life stands. And its leaves are for the healing of the nations. And Jesus declares, I am making everything new. And it says, and there will no longer be any curse. Everything that went wrong right after the first creation is undone in the new creation. We're back to paradise in resurrected form in the new heaven and the new earth. And so you might say, so what? That sounds interesting, maybe even inspiring. But what does that have to do with me today in Duluth, Georgia? I don't know. I'm just kidding. I know exactly. I'm going to tell you what it has to do with you. I'll tell you this. The first followers of Jesus thought it had everything to do with their lives and their faith and their hope for the future. This was their story. This is where they're going. This is what they're headed for. And whether you can believe it or not, this is God's vision for your future. Whether you believe it or not, this is God's vision for your future. Back in fellowship with God. Back to the tree of life. Everything made new. Recreated. For the first followers of Jesus, this vision had authority in their lives. You say, well, what do you mean by that? A story has authority? How does that work? Well, it showed where they were headed. I'll explain it this way. Say you've got a story about a man and a woman. Boy meets girl. They fall in love. They get married. And then you're, okay, they're here. They're married. But you don't know what's going to happen. Anything can happen. Crazy things can happen. But what if you know the end of the story? What if you know that you know for a fact, you believe with all your heart that the way their story ends is they're sitting on the front porch with their grandkids playing around them. Well, then you may not know exactly what is going to happen next in their lives, but there are some things you know that it cannot be a part of their story. If they're young and in love and married, and their story ends as grandparents on the front porch with their grandkids playing around them, you know that what is absolutely not a part of their story is that they have a fight and don't make up. That they don't get resolved. And they end up divorcing and leaving each other. That's not a part of the story. You know because you know the end. There are certain behaviors that just exclude themselves when you know the end of the story. And when you know that the end of the story is the new heaven and the new earth, and that we, together with Jesus and all the Jesus followers who have come before, that we in our resurrected form are in the new heaven and a new earth, and it's a place of peace and harmony. The tree of life is there. Its leaves are for the healing of the nations. It's a place of healing. Then we have lots of adventures left to go in our lives, and we don't know what's going to come our way. But all of our activities, all of our behaviors, our attitudes need to be headed in that direction. We know that our destiny is not marked out with the kind of behaviors that we saw when Adam and Eve gave in to the serpent. We know that it talks about the first things. The first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the old order of things has passed away. I think we understand as believers, that we come to Jesus. We come to God through Jesus, and we have a conversion experience, but we still feel the pull of the old order of things. But we can know with certainty that our future does not lie along the path of the old order of things. We want our way. We want, I gotta have my way, but we understand that God created us for relationship. So we say no, we repent, we turn away from selfishness. We want pleasure. But God created us for joy. So we turn away from empty pleasure. Because it's not along the path to the new heaven and the new earth and being with God in the tree of life. We could go on and on. You know, the old order of things is still here. We're still vulnerable, and Satan is still up to something. But as followers of Jesus, with the hope of resurrection, headed for the new heaven and the new earth, our path does not lie along the old order of things. It changes everything. In Matthew 28, just after the passage that Elena read earlier, Jesus appears to his disciples, and he gives them kind of marching orders, a commission to go and make disciples of all nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything he commanded. And he said, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And so we believe that Jesus is with us. And right after this, Jesus ascended into the heavens. Jesus slipped through that veil that separates heaven and earth. But he said, "But I'm going to be with you." And so Jesus is with us, but we're still separated by that veil between heaven and earth. But one day that veil is going to be completely taken away. And right now, sometimes that veil feels very thick. And it feels like we can't even in any way access the presence of Jesus. But then there are other times. Maybe when we're praying, or when we're reading, or we're meditating on Scripture, or when we're singing, or we're worshiping, or we're opening our hearts to God, or maybe when we're serving someone in need, like Jesus said to do. It's like that veil gets really thin. And you can sense that Jesus is right there. In fact, sometimes, these times that I long for, it's almost like God, just because he loves you, maybe just takes and just pulls that veil back a little bit and gives you a little peek on the other side. But there's still that separateness. But the doctrine of resurrection says, listen, take heart, that itself is temporary. I don't know what is next in my life or your life. I don't know exactly what's next in my story or your story. But I know where we end up. We end up resurrected in the new heaven and the new earth. One day that veil will be removed. Heaven and earth will become one. And all along the way, what God is doing in us is making us new day by day. As it says in 2 Corinthians 3, we're transformed into his glory, into his likeness with ever increasing glory. This comes from the Lord, who's the Spirit. And so because of the hope of resurrection, it's time for every one of us to leave behind the old order of things and fix our eyes on what is our certain future. It's the hope of resurrection. I'm going to close with a quote from N.T. Wright. Made for spirituality, we wallow in introspection. Made for joy, we settle for pleasure. Made for justice, we clamor for vengeance. Made for relationship, we insist on our own way. Made for beauty, we are satisfied with sentiment. But new creation has already begun. The sun has begun to rise. Christians are called to leave behind in the tomb of Jesus Christ all that belongs to the brokenness and incompleteness of the present world. That, quite simply, is what it means to be Christian, to follow Jesus into the new world, God's new world, which He has thrown open before us. Amen.